True worship has never been at a lower ebb, at least in the Western world, and particularly in America. And we might ask why this is the case. We often are, of course, absorbed by sports, by recreation, or there are people who will stay home and watch TV ministry because, well, the preacher is more talented, more gifted, and has a much larger congregation than the local church that I used to go to. And then more subtly, we see the ways in which the electronic media sort of jades our taste through popular culture and sound bites. And so the electronic media in many ways, for all of its blessings and benefits, which we ought to always acknowledge as being something that's a good thing in God's providence, but in so many other ways, it unsuits us for what we're doing right here and right now, which is to sit, to worship, to contemplate the Lord, no bells or whistles, simple, direct, but takes consideration, it takes concentration. And the electronic media don't tend to suit us for such an activity. And of course, Hollywood and television cultivate personality cults. And so I remember years ago when we had our Reformation Day conference and someone said, well, you know, there's this other conference that takes place in Connecticut on Reformed theology. And of course, they would get big names of really good men that come and preach from seminaries throughout the country. And that's wonderful. But my response to that was, this is where the action is in the local church. So if you want to go to that conference, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord, and I'm sure you will be blessed and learn much. But the action is right here through the ordinary means of grace, through the ordinary minister and elders and deacons and every member gifted by the Spirit of God. And so what happens, of course, is that this personality cult idea makes us think of ministers having certain personalities that will be suited for the ministry, and it, again, unsuits us for the business that we are about right in this moment, which is to worship the Lord. It tends to make us think more of style than substance. And I've even had people ask me, well, what is your style of worship? And I try not to cringe because I don't want to unnecessarily offend someone. But worship is not a style. It is the most profound activity, and everything about the way that we worship, rather than thinking about style, everything about the way that we worship ought to be supportive of the majesty of God, the wonders of His grace, and the profundity of His Word. The other thing that works against worship in our world is radical individualism. And particularly individualism, as it exalts individual feelings. My feelings are the most important thing. And if the church doesn't stimulate good feelings in me, then why do I need it? And in fact, my feelings usually are better when I'm alone or just with friends hanging out. And this is where I'm going to be. I've heard so many people say, I could just worship better in the woods. Well, of course, the woods, unless you encounter a bear, is a comfortable place to be. There's no challenge to your life. But bumping up against those sinners in the local congregation, that's a challenge. We have to learn through a process, and sometimes an uncomfortable one, to love other people and to have that rooted in the reality of the gospel. That's what worship is meant to engender, and those that separate themselves unnecessarily are asking for trouble, because according to the Bible, the Christian life is never a solo enterprise. And so, we're talking here then especially about public worship. There is, of course, private worship, and we ought to engage in that each day, maybe even as David in one psalm says, morning and at noon and at night. Remembering our God and bowing before His sovereign majesty and grace. But public worship is that which sets a pattern for all else that goes on in our lives as believers. And so this is what we're looking at in Psalm 138. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 3 is that worship is wholehearted public praise of God. We could give that as a kind of definition. Now, our directory for worship, by the way, gives a fuller definition, one that I would encourage you to look at. But a succinct definition is that worship is wholehearted public praise of God. Or we could say that public worship is wholehearted praise of God. And that's what we see here in this psalm. And we see that the object then of our worship is God, who is worthy to be worshiped. And that the proper position, of course, is what the psalmist says in verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple. Now, we may think that it's a bit odd in an Episcopal church. I can remember years ago going to Trinity Church in Copley Square to hear their Christmas program, their lessons and carols. It was really glorious. But it was interesting to me that though there were people going maybe for less than religious purposes because the music itself was simply gorgeous, but that they made us kneel on the kneelers. And some might say, well, that's, you know, typical Episcopalian, sort of like Roman Catholicism. But there is something good about that, brothers and sisters, because it's putting flesh on the attitude of worship, which is that we kneel before God, that we're humbled before God. And there's something kind of humbling in your nice dress clothing about getting down on your knees. And it's meant to be humbling worship. Now, do we have to do that to worship God? We don't have kneelers here, and it would be very difficult to kneel in these particular pews. But it is an attitude of heart which is reflected in this bodily posture of the psalmist. And he is there for one single purpose, to sing praise to God. To sing praise because he alone is worthy of praise. And so it is a wholehearted exercise. If you haven't listened to and were not at the conference on the keeping of the heart, Where is Your Heart? Was the name of the conference by Craig Troxell. Go online and listen to the four lectures that are there on our website, because they are wonderful exposition of what the Bible teaches us about the heart. And for David, the idea of wholehearted praise means that the intellect, yes, the intellect, the heart is not just the emotions. It is the intellect. And more often than not in the Bible, the word heart is speaking about thinking, particularly thinking about God and what he has done for us in redeeming us from sin and death. But it also involves our affections and our wills. So it involves our affections, because if we know God through our minds, through thinking properly about him based on his word, then we will want to give our complete allegiance to him. And therefore, we will to worship. We will want to worship, and we will want with our wills then to go out and live in a way that reflects the glory of the one that we're worshiping. In other words, we bear his image and we've been redeemed to reflect him in everything that we do out in this world. And so notice then that he's saying it's before the gods he is wanting to exalt the Lord. Before the gods, there's a question now in all of the commentaries. Is this angels, the gods, idols, or rulers or kings? And I really think that it basically could be summed up, without taking any one of those positions, as all earthly powers before the gods, before all earthly powers. And I'm not as inclined to think of it as angels, but of all the earthly powers. Now, angels, of course, are created powers. So are devils. They're all created powers. But the point here is that God has our allegiance. No one else has our allegiance. No other being has our ultimate affection like the Lord. That's what he is wanting to state. And I think we could get off on rabbit trails trying to precisely define what the gods are. I think all earthly powers is a good way of remembering that there is no other allegiance that should be vying for our affection. And of course, in the world, there are so many worldly powers that vie for our affection in this world today. And it may be our political commitments and affections or our loyalties, or it may even be a loved one. A spouse can become an idol that takes the place of God. He wants our affection for him to be undivided, completely undivided. And that's what the psalmist is saying here when he says, before the gods, before all earthly powers, David is now crying out in humble boldness before the living and the true God. And notice what he says here when he says, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." There's been a lot of confusion about what that means, but I really think, and maybe I'm missing something here, but it's rather clear that what's revealed in God's word. I said this in our prayer for the illumination of the Spirit before reading the scriptures. What is revealed in God's word? It's his name. And in fact, as I looked at this, I noticed how his covenant name, Yahweh, which is Lord in capital letters, how it is distributed in the psalm. It's here once in the first three verses. And then it's three times in 4 and 5. And then we see it twice there in verses 6 through 8. So throughout it is distributed to remind us that everything he tells us in his word is a revelation of his name. And his name is a revelation of the kind of God that he is. We talked about his steadfast love. Notice that that is there in verses 2. Chesed, the Hebrew word for steadfast love, love that doesn't quit. And then he ends on that note. Verse 8, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." That's really a tautology, because steadfast love is love that never quits. And so it endures forever. That's the kind of God who reveals himself in his word, and therefore he exalts his word and his name together. And those, my friend Daniel and I were talking the other night about, in certain circles, the way that the word is looked at, the Bible, is just kind of looked down on. I want to get a direct revelation, a direct word from God now. But that contradicts completely what is being said here. No, the word, the written word, the word of God as he has revealed it in this grand covenant document. This is what defines who we are as God's people and what we are to think about the God that we worship. And looking for something else reflects a rather immature understanding of what it means to be a believer. Now notice here, someone might say, well, you know, where is the public dimension of this? How is this about public worship? Well, first of all, before the gods. You know, if you're in China, you have to be really careful about how you worship before the gods who rule there, gods with a small g, because you can get yourself in trouble. And now there are actually some churches that have been started that are outside of the three self state-sponsored church. But there's also been some tremendous crackdowns. To be a Christian, and we as we plant churches there and encourage Christians there, to be a Christian, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to take a public stand. And David is saying this right here. He is taking a public stand. This is what he's doing. Before the gods, he is thanking the Lord with his whole heart and offering his praise. It's a dangerous thing to do, actually. We don't think of it this way yet, but what we're doing is a dangerous thing. It's also an evangelistic thing to do. Someone just told me of someone at work that came to them and confided in them in a way that you'd only confide in someone that you really trusted. And it's because this person who's not a believer knows that this person who's actually a member of our church is a believer, that he came to him. Now, he's probably never seen him publicly walk into this building to worship, but he knows that he does. It's public knowledge. Before the gods, he is worshiping, as it were, and so people notice that it is a matter of public reality. It's corporate. And it is the most important kind of worship that we engage in. I'll never forget in one time when I led a small group of the Protestant students up at St. Anselm's College here in Manchester, and there was this one woman that had been raised, I think it was in a Lutheran or a Methodist tradition, but she didn't go to church, but came to the Bible study, and as I was explaining things, she said, I just can't understand the Bible. And I said, well, where do you go to church? And she said, well, I don't go to church. This is my church, and I only did this for a few months, and I just said, this cannot be your church. You need to go to a church where the Bible is explained regularly, systematically, textually, and applied to your life. That's the only way you're going to get to know the Bible, and it's the only way that we're going to get to know the Lord.
We can't do it in a vacuum. We've got to do it in the public situation where all of God's people are growing in the knowledge of Christ through His Word. Now, notice the knowledge of Christ. Where is Christ in this psalm? I made the bold statement, and it's not mine uniquely, that all psalms are messianic. We normally think of, you know, we can pick out Psalm 16 and 69 and 110 and Psalm 2 and say those are overtly messianic. But they all are. And here, notice that he says, I bow down toward your holy temple. What is that? What is the temple? Remember from the book of Hebrews, the temple is Christ. What is revealed in the temple is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Covenant context. Yes, in shadow form, in types and shadows, but He is the one that's there, because every Jew worshiping at that temple would know that there was something awesome happening when the high priest went in with the blood of a lamb once a year. Only once a year. That's how unapproachable God is without sacrifice. And they would wonder if He would make it out alive, because that 20 by 20 by 20 cube of the holiest of holies was a frightening place to go, because God is awesomely holy. He is so holy that no one can exist before Him without the blood of the Lamb. No one can know Him or worship Him. And that's why He speaks about those who are proud, He knows from a distance. They can't possibly come near to the living and the true God. And David knew that. He knew that it's only through the blood of the Lamb, and that He would send someone in the future through the seed of His royal lineage who would come and who would live and die and rise again on the third day, who would become our great high priest, and that we would no longer need this architectural picture of the finished work of Christ in the temple. But this is David's hope. This is the center of his worship. He knows that you can't come into contact with the living God without Christ, without the blood of the Lamb. There's no such thing as worship without this. And whatever others may do in their different religious practices, if there is no Christ, there is no worship. And so this wonderful reality was what gave David hope in the midst of all the things that he was struggling with in his daily life, and especially in his leadership as a king. Now, the second thing that we see in verses 4 and 5 is that worship is the goal of the covenant of grace. I can remember when I first became a believer, it was a revelation to me to notice different kinds of worship. And I became a Christian down in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and I would come up to my mom's little Baptist church here in Manchester on the weekends and worship, and then I would sometimes worship in different churches there in that area. And I noticed that in many churches that were Bible-believing, that the basic idea was that we come to worship in order to go out and evangelize, and that there wasn't a lot of substance to the preaching. It was often lots of stories strung together and loosely related to some text in the Bible. And they were stirring stories meant to get us to love evangelism. And of course, we should love to see the gospel spread to unbelievers. But the whole point that I began to realize is that in the Scripture, worship is not a means to some other end. It is the end. It's the goal. This is what we're going to be doing. If you look in the book of Revelation, you see what the saints are doing for all eternity is worshiping and praising God. And this is not to say it's the only activity, but it's the central, the most important activity. There is nothing more important than coming before God humbly, bowing down and worshiping and praising Him and glorifying His name and lifting it up before the nations. This is the center of the Christian life. And it should be the center of all our activities. And notice that the promise here that David is, by the inspiration of the Spirit, looking forward to is that the kings of the earth will give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Well,
that's interesting here. I don't think it's simply the idea that everyone's going to bow at the end of history. All knees will bow, and whether they are bowed in judgment or bowed in praise and worship. But I think here is the focus on what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Then the word of the gospel is going to go out to the nations. And the kings of the earth, of course, represent the powers of the earth. The ultimate goal of the gospel is that all nations should worship the Lord. And think of how wonderful it is. We can get discouraged here in New England. Christianity has fallen on hard times for more than a century. And so we can get discouraged. It's one of the good things about having missionaries come and having our missions conference, because we're reminded that God is building his kingdom throughout the world, that people throughout the world are coming and they are singing the ways of the Lord. There's a story of someone in Yamagata Chapel, a Japanese man who just at the end of his life wanted to come. His wife had been a member for years, and the church had been praying for him. And finally, he says, I think I want to come to church. So he comes to church and starts listening to the Bible studies and the sermons. And then suddenly he gets sick. He's in the hospital. He's on his deathbed. And what happens? He makes a profession of faith, and he is baptized. And there the Lord calls someone at the very last minutes of his life into his kingdom. We had this happen with Carl Carlson's dad. And we just heard it happen with someone else in the congregation, that the Lord is calling the nations. And so from all over the world there, God is active. He is working. He is not inactive. He's not standing back and watching to see what will happen in world history. He calls the nations to worship him, and he is going to get the nations to worship him. Notice that the goal is to sing of the ways of the Lord. What's the first thing that happened after the Exodus, after Moses parted by God's power the Red Sea, and all of Israel, 1.5 million people, crossed through in their journey to the Promised Land, and then judgment came upon the 600 chariots of Pharaoh? And what happened? What was the first thing that they did? They wrote a book of theology? No. They wrote a song. They sang praises to God, and that became a psalm. And so this is the goal, singing. You know, I look out sometimes, and do you sing with all of your energy and might, especially at young people? Sometimes, you know, just kind of looking at the hymnal and maybe not really engaging in singing the way we ought to. And, of course, singing is probably not taught reading music in schools the way it once was. I'm not certain about that. But what we see is that this is wholehearted singing. You don't have to have the greatest voice to take and pay attention to those words. This is one of the reasons why I am a big fan of the hymnal, because it has texts for singing that are substantial. It deals with the Trinity, with Christ, his person, his work, his blood shed for sinners. It has the power of the Spirit and the future, the judgment, the coming judgment, and the resurrection from the dead, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. All of these things in profound detail are here in our hymns. These are what? They're the ways of the Lord. And when we sing them, we ought to sing them wholeheartedly. And there ought to be at least another decibel of noise increase in this room. We're subdued Presbyterians, right? Well, when it comes to singing, we should be very vigorous and wholehearted in what we do, because what are we singing about? We're singing about the ways of the Lord, his attributes and his works. That's something worth wholeheartedly engaging in. I sometimes, you know, you'll see concerts. We were, of course, raised in the generation of classic rock. There's no rock and roll after the 60s that's quite like this rock and roll. And this is an unbiased opinion, of course. But on PBS, they realized that probably there's more disposable income among baby boomers than among younger people. And so they have all these specials about all of the old rock stars. And so you see them, and, you know, you'll see the crowd is swaying, and they're singing along, and I'm thinking, this is their worship.
And we should be outdoing them in terms of how enthusiastically we sing. And one of the ways of doing this, of course, is own a hymnal at home and use it in your own devotions, in your own family worship. But that's the goal of the church, to worship the Lord. It's the goal that he has called every single believer to come and worship him. This is the end. It's not a means to an end. Now, we could say that our Sunday worship, because we're still very imperfect people, we still are going to face death unless the Lord Jesus comes again, that it is a means to the end of our pilgrimage, which is heavenly glory, which is the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. So in that sense, it's a means to an end. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, there's still for us is a Sabbath. The first day of the week is still a day of rest and worship. Why? Because we as pilgrims need the strength that comes from that. Notice in verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. And this is what he does in public worship. He strengthens us to face all the challenges, the difficulties that we face living in this fallen world. But of course, it's a means to an end only in that it is, in fact, a real foretaste of the final goal of salvation, which is everlasting worship of the living and the true God. And finally, worship cultivates hope in God's people. He condescends to the humble. That's why we sang that hymn that is based on Psalm 103. If you ever want to ask the question, is adoption revealed in the Old Testament? You can say, yep. Psalm 103 is just loaded with adoption because he cares intimately and compassionately for his children. This is why he is slow to chide and quick to bless. And so we see this wonderful reality in verses 6 through 8 that the Lord is the regarder. He is high. And this doesn't mean spatially. This is used as a metaphor, of course, that he is high. He is above all. He is sovereign. But what he's also saying is now he is also regards the lowly. So he regards us. He cares for us intimately. So remember that if we want to think spatially, God is not subject to space. He's not subject to time. These are created realities. He is immense. He is infinite. He is omnipresent. And he is sovereign over all. And so David is really, he's talking here about redemptive closeness. He regards the lowly, but the haughty, the proud. This is the essence of idolatry, is human pride. Because if you notice, what idols do is that they simply support us in our man-centeredness. That's what all idols do. All other God replacements in the lives of sinful human beings simply fortify our selfishness. They fortify our self-centeredness as fallen human beings. And the Lord says, of the proud, I am at a great distance. There is no redemption for the proud unless they humble themselves and admit their great need of my forgiveness, of the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we think about how he who is high up regards the lowly, he comes, and it is in the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah that in the coming of the Son, in the person of the baby Jesus, in the beginning of the Gospels, he is regarding the lowly. He is coming down to bless the lowly, visiting his people with something that we don't deserve, which is salvation from on high. What a marvel, then, that he condescended to us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this baby came for one purpose into the world, and that is to die on the cross, to die in our place, to die to bear the wrath of God due to our sin. We can't really fully grasp the profundity of that reality, but that's all wrapped up in God's attitude towards his people regarding the lowly. But it reminds us, brothers and sisters, that we need to be, therefore, lowly. We need to maintain a humble attitude before God and in relationship one to another. Of course, he also meets us in spiritual battle. Notice verse 7. That here David knew battle, and he knew that his battles were not just with bows and arrows and horses, but that his battles were battles
that were utterly unique among the nations because they were spiritual battles ultimately. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. In the midst of trouble, doesn't that define what our lives are like? We live in the midst of trouble. It is our lot in God's providence that we live in the midst of trouble. You know, I'm going to be very interested in the experience of 4 months without preaching and without seeing very much of all of you, which that part of it I do not look forward to. I look forward to the rest, the time of reflection. But if I think it's going to be without trouble, I am completely wrong about that. That's an illusion. In the best situation in life, we are never outside of being in the midst of trouble. Because the world in which we live is full of trouble. It's full of people with cancer. It's full of military, of battles throughout the world. It's full of corruption, of lies, of broken relationships. It's full of everything that sin has brought into the world. We live in a world of sin and misery. Very important for us to reckon on that in order that we can then turn to the Lord and know that just as David did, there is one who is very interested in preserving our lives, in caring for us intimately. And young people, when you face challenges in your life, you should feel very, very free just to go to the Lord, bring them to Him. He cares for you more than your own parents care for you because He knows everything that's in your heart. He knows what you struggle against. He knows what those kids at school are like. He understands as your heavenly Father. And He is one that has a vested interest in preserving you. Why? Because He knows His name is at stake. You've been baptized into His covenant. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you've been baptized into that name. And so He has a vested interest in preserving you and keeping you. And so you should feel free to go to Him with all your troubles, as every adult in this room must feel free as well. And then finally, God promises to complete what He's begun in David, in us. He's never going to quit. And I think that's why He begins the psalm with chesed, with steadfast love. He ends the psalm with steadfast love. Because for David, ultimately that's his only hope, is that God's love is not going to quit. David messes up regularly, but God doesn't. And so that's his ultimate hope. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So he makes a statement about God. He trusts that God, his ultimate purposes for David will be fulfilled, that everything he's promised in his covenant and in for us in the new covenant in Christ, everything is going to be fulfilled in his life. And then he prays, don't forsake me. Because in this world, in the midst of trouble, we always feel like we're on the edge of being forsaken. But the Lord promises that in his steadfast love, he will not forsake us. I am sure of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then to Timothy, he writes this, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what he has entrusted to me. Paul had to learn, of course, that God's grace alone is sufficient. We looked at the adequacy of God, the final chapter of Knowing God by J.I. Packer this morning in Adult Sunday School. That's online, by the way, if you want to listen to that. It's a wonderful chapter. And it's saying just this, that God is completely adequate. He will never forsake us. And therefore, we should always put public worship, particularly, first on our agenda. We need to beware of half-hearted worship. What are some of the things that we struggle with when it comes to worship? What are some of the signs that we're lukewarm? We'll make little excuses to stay away. Oh, I'm just tired today, and you know it's kind of rainy out or whatever. We make little excuses to stay away. And then we oftentimes don't plan on being in church, maybe on time, or we're not planning and preparing because we're tired. We stayed up too late last night, and we feel tired. Even preachers can make that mistake, by the way. And so we have to plan, and
then spiritually to prepare for worship. It's so easy for us, if we don't think it's the most important thing in our lives, then we won't think it's something that we really have to prepare for. If you go to a family reunion, what's one of the things that you do?
You remember names, because you may not have seen some of the family for years, and so you remember names, and then the kids that you may never have seen, what are their names? And so you prepare. So if we are worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how much we should prepare to come into His awesome presence.
We can cultivate wholehearted worship as we remember who it is that we are worshiping.
It's just like prayer. If we hear, well, we should pray more. You know, that's really not a very helpful suggestion or commandment even, unless we realize why it is that we should be praying more, because of the one to whom we pray, the one who alone, as David says, can give our souls strength. Then we will be motivated to worship. Then we will be motivated to be wholehearted in what we do here. And remember that the world, though we think they're ignoring us, we know that they think what we're doing here is probably a waste of time. It may have some psychological benefit or whatever. But they are noticing. They know, especially in New England, where something like only 10% of the population attends a house of worship, broad category, and the world around us is watching. We shouldn't forget that.